Let's just pray, shall we, before we read the word. You will be lifted up and blessed, Lord, and we pray that you will bless us and encourage us and speak to us, Lord, and that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be lifted up and praised and blessed. And we as a church, Lord, would be drawn closer to you and that we would know you more and love you more, Father. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Right, Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, from fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God tells us, we who've been made alive, we were previously dead in trespasses and sins. So have we got anyone this morning who was dead in trespasses and sins previously? And anyone who's been made alive? It should be all of us. If you weren't dead in trespasses and sins, you can't be made alive. But we all were. And that's good news this morning, isn't it? We were all dead and we've been made alive. And many years ago, probably 20 years ago now, when I was a young, fit, strong man, I'm still a strong man, but I'm no longer young or fit. I nearly drowned swimming in a beach in China. There was a riptide there, which I didn't realize, being a stupid foreigner, not being unable to read the signs. And I went out. I was a fairly strong swimmer. They say it's only the strong swimmers who drown. And I was fit at the time. I was playing football, running. But I hadn't accounted for this riptide, so I swam out, you know, quite far. I was relaxing in the sea and then realised, oh, I'm a lot further out than I realise here. This is a little bit scary. And I started to swim back, and I'd had sunstroke from walking around some temple the previous day and not having much protection against the sun, as you might imagine. I got sunstroke, so I was weaker than I thought. And battling back, I realised I'm not getting anywhere here because this tide is pulling me out. Very scary thing. And getting pulled under and eventually having to lie back and just get a breather and just being just get your breath and just relax, which is quite not an easy thing to do when the waves are sweeping over you and you're getting pulled out. To just relax and do nothing. And I eventually swam back and battled back and remember being washed sort of under, getting back, and the waves coming over, and I was sort of walking on the bottom but still fighting against, and eventually it would go out and I would be able to breathe again. And I eventually struggled out and got on the beach and relaxed, thinking, wow, this is amazing to be able to breathe and relax. And I think I was very, very close to dying, I think. But we were all previously dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't about to die. We were dead. We were finished. End of. And we've been made alive. And that's good news, isn't it? As I sat there, normally if you're on the beach and you know, your legs are wet, you've got sand all over you, think, oh, no, I've got sand all over me. I'm going to have to wash that off. Wasn't fazed at all because I knew that I was about to die. And I'd survived. And that's us today, isn't it? We were dead. We've been made alive. Praise God. And it says, verse 2, talking about trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Meaning that was the pattern of our lives. We walked according to the course of the world, just like everyone else. We were going along, walking in sin. The pattern of our lives driven by sin, actually, whether we realized it or not. Some of the more baser members of our congregation, I include myself there, may have had problems with drink or drugs or lying or women or gambling or whatever the sins of the world are. And if you were a bit more middle or upper class, perhaps you were covetous. You had your eye on your neighbour's house or a bigger car, or a faster car maybe, or a bigger bank balance, or maybe you're in a religious spirit and you just thought that my works are good enough. I don't need Jesus. I don't need forgiveness. But we were all dead in sins, weren't we? Whichever ones it was that ruled over us in particular, we were all dead in sins. And it says we walked according to the course of this world. We were basically in step with everyone else. Just going along. And if you've ever been to IKEA and forgotten something, it's easy walking through IKEA, but you go the wrong way. And next minute you're walking through wave after wave of people and you've got to skirt round them and go through the empty aisles. And it's a nightmare. It's an absolute disaster to go the wrong way in IKEA. And that's what it's like when you get saved. You start walking against the course of this world, don't you? Everyone's still going the same way. And you're walking like, why is everyone going the wrong way? And they're thinking the same about you, but there's more of them. So you're outnumbered. and you find that you don't quite fit in. And I took Evan to football recently, and someone tried to spray the ball, like a cross-field pass, quite an ambitious pass, but they just lumped it. And it hit one of the young lads on the back of the head. Bear in mind, they're only 5 or 6, these young lads. So it whacked this young lad on the back of the head and, you know, really clumped him on the back of the head. And there was raucous laughter from the parents. There was uproarious laughter. All the, this little lad just got whacked in the head by the ball. And I thought, well, I've been changed. I'm not like that. I don't think that's funny. I felt sorry for the little lad. And I thought, what's up with you people that you're laughing at? That's not right. But they're walking according to the course of this world, aren't they? They're walking in sin. And I found that I didn't quite fit in. And that's where we are this morning, isn't it? It says they're walk according to the prince of the power of the air, which is a strange title for Satan. It's one of the most intriguing titles for Satan, I think. The Prince of the Power of the Air. I've got some quotes from Albert Barnes, a biblical commentator. He says, Robinson supposes that it is the demons who dwell and rule in the atmosphere. And Doddridge supposes that fallen spirits are permitted to range in the realms of the atmosphere. And he says, it's generally admitted that the apostle refers to the prevailing opinions, both among Jews and pagans, that the air was thickly populated with spirits or demons. Now, I'm not sure quite what the truth of that is. And Derek Acora died in 2020, so we can't ask him, the famous medium and or charlatan, depending on your stances. So we can't ask him, but it does imply some control over the things of the air. The Prince of the Power of the Air, it's a very strange title, and it says that we all walked according to his power. And what the truth of that is, I'm not exactly sure. It's very strange, but it strikes me as it's probably too large of a coincidence that the airwaves now... you look at, you know, radio, television, media, it's now filled with filth and the occult everywhere you look. And I mean, I'm not a big watcher of television. I might watch it really just a few times a year, if I go round to someone else's house, because we don't really have a TV. It doesn't work for television anyway. DVDs are okay. But you go and you're surprised. You a neighbour of ours, he was watching Strictly Come Dancing. It was all occult stuff, just total darkness. And you think, wow, this is normal TV. It's now perfectly acceptable since our society has gone down and down. And is it coincidence that it's all broadcast over the airwaves and Satan is the prince of the power of the air? I'm not sure. I think maybe it's not coincidence. I mean, if you look at Netflix and Amazon Prime, we look through over Christmas to find something to watch with the kids. Finally, we ended up watching something from the 1950s. The old films are far better made, but now it's all filled with the occult. And it says, he's the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. It says, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So in other words, we were just the same as everyone else. We had no special claim to be better or different from anyone else. We were all just the same. We were children of wrath on the broad way to destruction. But then in verse 4, we've got that wonderful phrase, but God. And that's one of the best phrases in the Bible. But God. Everything before was darkness, sin. But God. God intervened. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And if the book God is good, this is better, isn't it? Because is better because of his great love with which he loved us. It's all because of his great love. You know, there's one of the first Muslim caliphs, Abu Bakr. You may have heard that name. There's lots of people call that Abu Bakr, named after him. He said that even if he had one foot in heaven, he would fear the deception of his God, Allah, that God would allow him to get one foot in heaven and then snatch him out for a big joke, which is a very scary thing, isn't it? And you think, this is not the same God, is it? This is clearly not the same God. The God who, by his own devout followers' admission, he believed he would allow him one foot in heaven and then snatch him out. But our God has saved us because he loved us with a great love, and he doesn't allow you one foot in heaven and snatch you out. He makes it, puts it beyond all shadow of a doubt. He saves us with an eternal salvation. It says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were dead, but God has made us alive. And it says in Romans 5:10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's that eternal security, isn't there? That yes, we're saved by his death, it says. Saved by his blood. It says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it's beyond all shadow of a doubt. It says because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us every day. And we're saved by his death, but also by his life. And it says in verse 6, that he's raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's not only raised us up, he's given us the good seats. If you ever go to the theatre or the cinema, you might, you know, buy the cheap seats or the medium seats because you can't afford the good ones. But he's raised us up and made us sit in heavenly places. In other words, we've got the best seats up there, which is amazing. And in verse 7 it says that in the years to come he might show us the riches of his grace. Is that what your verse says? My verse doesn't say that. It says in the ages to come, not just the years, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So he's not just going to show us for the years ahead, but the ages. It's immeasurable time. For the rest of time, he's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And it says in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the Lord is telling us it's not through anything we've done. Yes, we've trusted in Christ, but it's not our works. It's his works, his completed and finished works on the cross that have brought our salvation. Not our works, but Jesus' works, which is amazing because if you could lose your salvation, you would. And if you could earn it, you wouldn't. Because eternal life, you imagine the cost of heaven. If there was a deal on, God did a deal and he said, okay, for the rest of eternity, I'm charging £1 a night for your bed in heaven. What's £1 times eternity? It's infinite, isn't it? It's infinite money. However small the price is, if you times it by infinity, it's infinity. You could never possibly earn it. And if you could lose it, you would. So it's very fortunate for us that God has earned it. And he said that we can never lose it because it's his completed works. We're not basing it on our works or our ability to pay. God has already paid. He's already footed the bill. He's already paid for eternity, not for one night. Couldn't afford one night. He's paid for eternity. It's booked up forever for us. But it's this verse 4, really, that I wanted to focus on, where it says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It's his great love that I want to focus on today. If we look at Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 17, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, in verse 19 it says that we need to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, which seems completely counterintuitive, doesn't it? We might know that which surpasses knowledge. In other words, it can't be wholly understood with the mind. So you've got a guy standing here preaching who doesn't or can't fully comprehend the love of God, speaking to congregation of people who can't fully comprehend the love of God. I'm not sure if that makes my job easier or harder, but really it's an impossible task. We certainly can't understand mentally the love of God because we don't really have the capacity. The Greek word there is gnosko, which means to know by experience. So we can know by experience the love of God, but we can't fully comprehend it mentally. And my children, they know that I love them. I pick them up, I kiss them, shower them in kisses. Lots of times when they don't want to be picked up and kissed, I'll pick them up and kiss them. I buy them things. When they're ill, I'll bring them vitamins in the night or whatever it is. Tell them stories at night. They experience my love for them, but do they fully comprehend the depth of it? I think, no, they don't. Their ability to love is not as great as mine. Not because I'm better than them. I'm just a mature adult. And and I have and mature, and I'm fully grown. My capacity for love is greater than theirs. I know they love me, but they don't love me as much as I love them. And that's okay, because they're not able to yet. One day, I think that they will, but do they know that, you know, I would die for them? I'm not sure that they realise that. Do they know, you know, say, a lion or a bear, in the unlikely event that a bear came in the house, I would fight that bear to the death, my inevitable death, not the bear's, to allow them to escape. Do they know that? Do they fully comprehend that? I think probably not, no, but that's okay, because they understand a little, they understand in part. But in the same way, we know the love that surpasses knowledge. We know that God loves us. We've experienced God's love. We know what it's like. When we got saved, we knew that we read in the scriptures that God loved us. Even though we were rotters and baddies, we knew that God loved us. Christ died for us. And because of that, we comprehended something of the love which is beyond understanding. So it's a love that's beyond understanding. But if you go to Romans 5, or you can turn to Romans 5:8 if you can. It's also a love. It's a love that's beyond understanding. It's also a love that's beyond doubt. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not only is it beyond understanding, it's beyond doubt, because it's been demonstrated. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love in this way. It's not an airy-fairy, theoretical love. It's a practical love which takes action. It's a love which is not afraid to get its hand dirty, or bloody, or pierced, for that matter, because that's what Jesus did on the cross, wasn't he? He got his hands dirty, he got them bloody, he got them pierced. Why? Because he recognized our great need, that we were completely lost in our sins, and we had no way to pay for our sins. And he recognized that he had the only thing that could pay for sins, which is his precious blood. And he went to the cross and poured out that blood and paid for our sins. And it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That it's demonstrated. It's proven beyond all shadow of a doubt. And because of that, it's a love beyond doubt. It's beyond understanding, but it's also beyond doubt. And it's a love which informs our lives. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We're told to walk in love. And the Greek is peripateo. It means to walk around or to conduct yourself. So that is the pattern of your life. The pattern of your life previously was patterned around sin and transgression. Now the pattern of your life should be patterned around love. No longer sin. But the pattern of your life should be love. Because that's how we're to walk. And in biblical terms, when it says walk in love, it means that everything in your life should be done in love. And nowadays, you've probably seen the way governments spy on everyone. They have facial recognition and all this stuff. They have gait recognition now, gait recognition technology that they can film the way you walk, and it's not to recognise the gate at the end of your garden. Your gait is the way that you walk. Everyone has a peculiar walk. You might, you know, turn your arm out, or you might have a limp or a dodgy knee or whatever it might be. But it's not really a new technology, gait recognition technology. It's really 2,000 years old or more, because we're told to walk in love, and people can recognise Is this person walking in love or are they not? So we've all got our own gate recognition technology, haven't we, to recognise. Is this person walking in love? We're called to walk in love. And that's our calling, isn't it? And our challenge. Are we walking in love? Do other people recognise with their gate recognition technology? Do they recognise that this person's walking in love? I was in the supermarket the other day and I had a brief chat with a woman, a lovely Irish lady, quite elderly, over the butter. And I saw her at the checkout later on. And she must be losing her memory, I guess, although I hadn't realised at the time, because as she walked away, she paid by her card. And she left her card on the side, and I was a couple back in the queue. And the woman who was next in the queue went after her and gave her the card. And she said, oh, thank you, and started putting it away in her purse. And the woman who had given her the card came away and started cursing her. Stupid woman. I thought, wow, that's incredible. So she's gone from helping this woman to cursing her in the space of 2 seconds. And she's not walking in love. She's gone to help her. I don't know why she's gone to help her. But she's not, maybe through her own pride, or she just thought it was the right thing to do. But you can see this woman's not walking in love. She should be blessing this woman and say, oh yeah, have a good day, you love, you know. But she's come away and cursed her. I thought, oh, that's quite sharp, you know. It seemed quite painful. But that's the way the world is, isn't it? But we're called to walk in love. And if you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8:35. That's the one. beginning in 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's also an inseparable love. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. The list there is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, death, angels, principalities or powers, which is the demonic realm, things present or things to come, height, depth, or any created thing, which is pretty much the full gamut, isn't it? It's anything. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And I think sometimes when you think, you know, of the things that could separate you from the love of God, or things that would disturb your life, let's say, you could imagine persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, death. I think in the King James it says sword. You know, I think if someone came in with a sword, we would all take alarm. Wouldn't take many swords to alarm the whole congregation, would it? One would be enough. One sword came in, you'd think, whoa, what's this guy doing? But there's one there, I think, that stands out for me. The one that stands out for me is life. You think, oh yeah, death wouldn't separate you from the love of God. But life, what about life? And sometimes life can't it? Do you feel like that sometimes? You feel life can separate you from the love of God? Because you're busy, you've got work, children, ill health, maybe. And sometimes life is just a grind, isn't it? You're going from paycheck to paycheck, as it feels. Someone said to me the other week, I can't wait to get this life, this week out of the way. I thought, wow, that's your life is a precious gift from God, and you're wishing it away. You're wishing that this week was gone. You think, you know, the things that you could do with this week, the way that you could bless people, or you could speak to someone about Jesus, you could share your faith, and it could end up in eternity for that person. We need to use our life carefully, not wish it away. But sometimes it can be like that, can't it, that we feel sometimes our life, because it's just, you just feel sometimes like you're on a hamster wheel, like, oh, what's going to go wrong next? What's going to go? And the week we've had this week, you know, the kids have been ill, been up through the night, Hannah's not been well, and it's just been a grind. I was cooking food Friday night, and I hadn't had a break all day. I was exhausted, and I went upstairs just to sit down for half an hour. I ended up falling asleep. I fell asleep for half an hour. I was that tired. But sometimes you feel, don't you, like life is just getting you down, and it can separate you from the love of God, but that's not the case. There's nothing. It's an inseparable love that God has for us. And Jeremiah 31 verse 3 tells us it's an everlasting love. God says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." So it's an inseparable love. It's also an everlasting love. And let's go, we'll finish up in Revelation chapter 1. And verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He's made us kings and priests to God, to his God and his Father. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And that's that. Practical love again, isn't it? Demonstrated that although our lives were filled with sins, it says he's loved us. He's demonstrated his love. He's loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And it's also a very personal love, isn't it? He has loved us, and he has washed us with his own blood. It's not with the blood of bulls and goats. It's his own blood. That he spared nothing. His own body was broken. His blood was poured out that he might redeem us to be his people who previously were walking in dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says, "Whatever things are true and just and pure and lovely, think on these things." And I think that's what we need to do. We need to dwell on God's love for us and how Christ has shed his blood, and how that just proves beyond the shadow of a doubt his love, how pure, how good, how true it is, and how everlasting and how good it is, and how Jesus has blessed us and saved us from our sins. So the Lord bless you all. Amen.